Morning, everyone. I hope you find it interesting to see a wedding song in God's Word as we read Psalm 45 just a moment ago. Maybe you can talk to someone about that psalm over morning tea, but we won't be spending time on that now. We'll be spending time in 1 Timothy 2, so let's pray as we do that. I should say as well, the handout's there. We'll spend more time in the first column than the second column. Sometimes that helps people to track along as we go. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word, and we pray now that we would see your heart and your love for all as we read these inspiring words of the Apostle Paul. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things I love about the New Testament is the story of Paul and Timothy. Not just Paul's two letters to Timothy, like the one we're reading now, but the fact that Timothy turns up all across the New Testament with Paul. In fact, Timothy is the most mentioned non-apostle in the New Testament. Timothy is mentioned 25 times in the Bible. That's more than actually most of the apostles. That's more than Matthew, more than Matthias, more than Andrew. He's the most mentioned average Christian in the Bible. Except he wasn't very average. For one, he was willing to be circumcised for the cause of the gospel. And listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke about him in Philippians 2. No one else gets a rap like this, like Timothy does. Paul says, "For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care for your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but not Timothy. You know his proven character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father." See, Timothy's one of the most outstanding men in all the Bible. He's someone to aspire to be like. I look forward to meeting Timothy one day when Jesus returns. I don't know what I would say to him. I just want to shake his hand because of how God worked mightily in and through him. One person has said that when we read Paul's letters to Timothy, we see the mind of Paul most clearly because other than Jesus, Timothy was his closest friend. So what have we seen so far in Paul's letter to Timothy? And we've seen that Timothy, he's Paul's true son in the faith, he calls him. He's Paul's pastoral protege. Paul's his mentor, but more than a mentor, he's like a father to him. And Paul, he's left Timothy in Ephesus, in the modern Turkey, to teach God's church there, to lead them in faith and godliness. And as we've seen in chapter 1, as Phil and Marcus have been showing us, part of this means that he's meant to tell false teachers to shush. Do you remember 1 Timothy? He says to Timothy, "I want you to instruct certain people not to teach false doctrines or pay attention to myths and speculation. Instead, Timothy, you are to fight the good fight. You're to guard the good deposit of the gospel." Remember last week, have faith, Timothy. Live with a clear conscience. Remember when we commissioned you for gospel ministry, he says, and people prophesied over you. Keep going. Keep leading, Timothy. He's trying to build up and encourage him to lead God's church diligently. But the other thing that Paul does in this letter is he reminds Timothy of what God's church, God's people should be like, what should or shouldn't be happening, especially when they gather. So have a look at 1 Timothy 3 on the screens. The Apostle Paul says, "I write these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." Isn't it just wonderful how Paul speaks about the church there, about God's people? That's why we have this little backdrop, and you can kind of see it in the corner there, with a little church and a little person in it. Because the church is the household of God. It's God's family living together under his roof. He's our Father, and we're his loved children, his joyful servants. And Jesus, he's our brother, he's our Savior who's brought us in and welcomed us into the family. But now that God saved us to be his household, he wants us to live in certain ways, individually and together. And that's what our passage today starts. That's what Paul keeps saying to Timothy, and we see it in chapter 2, verse 1. It's like the beginning of the instruction for the local church. Here's what life and ministry and the gathering of God's household, God's church, should be like. So what's the first thing? What's the thing he wants to start with? the first thing that we should do and be as God's people? How is Timothy meant to lead the church, and what does he need them to do? So come with me. We're going to look at these two parts of the passage, but Paul starts by talking about God's desire for all. And he does this thing where he repeats the word all a bunch of times. So I want you just to scan over the verses now. Look at verses 1 to 4, and we'll count them as we go. He says, first of all. And he says, I want prayer to be made for everyone, literally all men. Verse 2, for all in authority, so that we can live in all godliness. Verse 4, God wants everyone, literally all men, to be saved. All. He just keeps saying all this and all that. And so we get Paul's instruction, God's desire for all. It's kind of a weird word to say over and over again, isn't it? All. You know when you say a word lots of times and then it starts to sound and feel weird to you? All. Well, let's tackle each one of those alls. Let's think about each one and see. We'll see Paul's logic as we do that. So have a look at verse 1 again. Paul starts first of all. He says, Timothy, this is my first, my most important instruction for God's church. What's the all-important thing that they should do? Well, leads to our second thing. Look again. I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for all. The big thing that God's church is meant to do, especially when we gather, is pray. That shouldn't surprise us. Of course, God's church should talk to God our Father. Prayer is the great act of faith and trust. If you trust and rely on God who made everything, who reigns over all, what do? You pray to him. So Paul says, I urge you to pray. Make it your focus together. He doesn't say it's optional. He doesn't say do it if you feel like it. He urges, he calls, he basically demands that we pray. It's why in our service each week we have prayer scattered across the whole morning. Sometimes it feels like every second sentence is prayer. We also have an extended focus time of prayer because Paul says pray as a church. Pray in all these different ways, petitions, prayers, intercessions, but of course the last word he uses there is thanksgivings. We ask God for things, but we should never neglect to thank God who gives us all things. Our physical blessings, and even more, our spiritual blessings in Christ, our forgiveness, our justification, our salvation from sin and death and Satan. It's why our prayers in church are always saturated in giving him thanks. It's just right. It's what Paul commands. But then we get to the all in this part. Paul says, pray lots with all kinds of prayer for everyone, for all men, for all people. See, there's no limit to who God wants us to pray for. He wants us to pray for any number of people that we can and for all kinds of people across the breadth and diversity of humanity. So God's desire, first of all, is for church, for our church to be a place of big prayer. How big, how broad are your prayers for people? How big and broad are our prayers here at church? This is why in our services, we do have a big, broad prayer rotation. In our service each week, when our prayer leader gets up, they lead us in prayer for all kinds of people, for people near and far, for people like us, for people different to us, for people who are Christians and people who aren't, for people going well, for people who are struggling, men, women, children, our teenagers, leaders and followers, people of all nations and places. The reason for all that is this passage. And that God is the God of all, and if he's in control of all and can act for the good of all and for his glory, then we pray for all kinds of people. So when we pray, and we do pray for all those kinds of people, know that that's what we're called and meant to be doing. Pray devoted, even as you sit and listen. Pray mindfully, meaningfully as you listen. Work hard to stay alert in it. I know how hard that is. But it's Paul's instruction. It's God's desire that we pray for all. But then Paul gives us an example of some of those all people. Pray for all, but include, have a look at verse 2. This is our next all. Pray for kings and all those who are in authority. He says we should pray for those in the highest authority, the kings, the leaders of nations. Often in our prayer rotation at church, we pray for what? Our government. And we pray for Anthony Albanese by name. We pray for Chris Minns. Chris, if you ever listen to this online, we pray for you. Sometimes we pray for King Charles. Unfortunately, I couldn't remember if we've ever prayed for our federal member, Ash, or our mayor, Edward, by name, but we should. We should pray for all, Paul says. And when stuff comes up in the news and things happen in our society or our world, well, do you stop? Do you pray for those in authority in those situations? So the higher authority should get our prayers, but did you notice he said all in authority? Any authority. Doesn't that mean our prayers should include police and judges and teachers and commissioners and bosses and church leaders? Yes, all in authority, Paul says. No limit. The God who reigns over all can act for all. But now Paul goes on to what I think it's clear here, that it's the big reason that we pray for kings and authorities. It's got to do with the effect that it has on God's people. Have a look at verse 2. Pray for kings and authorities so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. See, there's two sets of words there. The first is tranquil and quiet life. Paul says, pray that our authorities would do a good job, that they would enable peace and order in society so that we as God's church can live undisturbed lives, so that we can get on with life living for Jesus. And that's actually what the second set of words there is about. He says, living our lives in all godliness and dignity, he says. That word godliness, it means devotion to God. It's not so much God-likeness, being like God, it's God-woodness. It's living a rightly devoted life to God, worship directed to Him. And that word dignity there, it's about our character and our actions. We live in all the ways God says are dignified and righteous. And did you notice? It's all godliness. It's all dignity. It's a life fully lived in devotion to God, every day walking in all His ways. God's desire is that we live all in and all out for Him. Is that what you pray for? Is that what you're on about in your life, living a life of all devotion and dignity? That's what we're saved in Christ for. That's what we're called to do as His forgiven people. Do you pray about that? And do we pray about that as a church? I think it is what we pray for. But why not pray all the more for it? Pray for peaceful conditions so that we as God's people can get on with living the life He wants us to live, all godliness, devoted, focused on Him. But now in verse 3 and 4, I think Paul, again, gets to the real point of all of this. And it's our next all. We'll get to it in a second, but have a look at how Paul draws it together in verse 3. We've got to pay close attention to see his logic. Look at verse 3 closely. He says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior. Paul says this, God's church praying for all, living quiet lives in all godliness, this is good, he says, and it's this prayer and this godliness that pleases God our Savior. At one level, that should be obvious. Of course, God is pleased with prayer and godliness, but don't take that phrase for granted. God pleases God our Savior. First of all, it's an incredible thing that we should never forget. That through Jesus, through the gospel, God is our Savior, Paul says. Not our condemner. He loves us. He sent His Son for us to save us from our sin. By His grace, simply through faith, through trust in Him, we are saved. Thanks be to God. And second, be amazed that as forgiven sinners, we're now able to please God. God's word is clear on this. Apart from Jesus, no one, none of us can do anything to please God. By nature, we're hostile to Him, and everything that we do is stained by sin and living for ourselves, not Him. But now, as we come to Jesus, as He cleanses us from sin, as He puts a new heart in us, now we can do things that please Him. And only those who come to faith in Christ can do that. So now that we can please God, don't we want to please Him? Don't we want above all for Him, our Savior, to be pleased This prayer, this godliness, this is good, Paul says, and it pleases God our Savior. What a statement. What a privilege. But then Paul explains why it really pleases God. And this is where Paul has been heading with all of this. Look at verse 4. He says, this prayer, this godliness pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone, all people, to be saved. Do you see his logic? Why does God want his church to pray for all people and authorities? Why does he want his church to live quiet, godly lives? Because that's what will lead to more people being saved. As God's household, we pray for people. And as we quietly get on with our lives of devotion to him, God uses our prayer and our example to bring more people to the knowledge of the truth, Paul says. As God's people pray, God works in the world, doesn't he? He loves to hear our prayers and then answer them and do his work in the world. And as the church stands out in how we live, people notice. People start to listen to us. They ask questions. They ask for the reason for our hope and the way that we live. And so God's people share the truth with them. The truth of Jesus. They come to a knowledge of the truth, Paul says. That phrase there, it's an important one, knowledge of the truth. Whenever the Bible says knowledge of the truth, it's not just intellectual. It's not just knowing information. It's not believing just the facts of the gospel. Knowledge of the truth means you believe. You come to know it as the truth. You've grasped a hold of the truth of Jesus. Knowledge of the truth, it's another way of saying faith in the gospel, trust in Jesus. God saves us. It says he wants all people to be saved as they come to a knowledge, a belief in the truth of his Son. That just leads us to the big thing that we see here. And it's really just the heart of God. God desires all people to be saved. Do you know those words of Peter? He says, God doesn't want any to perish, but all to repent. Do you remember those words of Jesus? He says, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when one sinner repents. That's the heart of God. He's God, our Savior. It's who he is to want all people to be saved. Despite our evil, despite people's sin and rejection of him, he wants them to be saved. Do you love the heart of your God? Do you love that he desires all to be saved, that he was willing to save you? Shouldn't we stand in awe again of his love and mercy and patience? Don't we want what he wants? For all to be saved. If we do, we'll pray for all. And we'll live in all godliness and we'll share the truth with them. That's God's design for the church, for us. So what needs to shift in our mindset, in our attitudes, in our priorities to pray and live like that, that more might come to know the truth? If I can just speak from my experience for a moment, here's some of the things that have helped me to grow in praying for all, in living so that more might come to know Jesus. One thing is just our Link missionaries. When they come and visit us and they share their stories of God at work, it lights more of a fire in me. Or going to CMS Summer School and hearing about world mission. In a few weeks, we're going to have a Sunday of our own about world mission. I hope it lights the fire more in us. Another thing is every time I hear a story of someone coming to faith in Jesus, thank you, Justin and Phoebe, for sharing this morning. Praise God for that. Especially when someone comes to faith through our life course or through our church or through one of you here. That lights the fire. And of course, another massive one for me is just by reading God's word and seeing how much Jesus loves the lost and seeing the example of Paul and Peter and Timothy and how they laid their lives down to share Jesus with people, to live a godly life. And just to see how from start to finish, God's plan of salvation and to see it unfold until it reaches the new creation. What could it be for you? What could help you to grow, to have a heart like God, to see more people saved by Jesus? Well, I said we'd spend more time in the first half. That time's done. Now, less time in the second half. Because now that Paul's mentioned God our Savior, now that he's mentioned that he wants all people to be saved, now that he's mentioned the truth, the gospel, he can't help but take an opportunity to explain the gospel again. The message of salvation. This is our second part of the passage. We won't spend as long here. What Paul does here actually is interesting. He moves from all to one. Just have a look at verse 5. Notice what he does. He's been talking about all this, all that, and then he says, "For there is one God and one mediator." All, now one. "For there is one God," he says, and he wants all to be saved, all to know the truth, because there's only one God. This is important. Think about this. That there's no other gods but him. There isn't a host of other gods vying for the worship of humanity. No, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. And because there's only one true God, all people owe their worship to him. He made them. See, the problem is, though, humanity has made up countless other gods who don't exist, and people give them the glory that the one true God deserves. So there's a problem. There's a problem with there being only one God, and that's that humanity has turned their back on him. And so they deserve nothing but his wrath and his judgment. But because the holy God is at the same time, his nature, his character is to be loving and merciful and gracious, because he's God the Savior, he has made a way. He's made a way for us, rebellious people, to be reconciled to him, the one God. Look at verse 5 again. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind." God has done what's impossible. He's made a way. There is one person, one being who can be, who's fit to be the mediator between God and us, to represent both God and humanity, to bring us together in peace and harmony. That's what a mediator does. Look at the play on words that Paul uses. There's one mediator between God and mankind, the man. Mankind, the man, Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus is the only mediator. Yes, he is God, but he is man, like us. Because he's God in the flesh. He represents us. He's done what we can't do, live a perfect, righteous life as a man. And he represents God by doing only what he can, pay the price of our sin that we couldn't. So Jesus is the one and only way we could possibly be reconciled to God. And it's God who has done it for us. Paul tells us how he did it. Look at verse 6. Don't get bored of this. How did Jesus become our mediator? How did he make peace between us and God? He gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. What's that talking about? It's talking about the cross. The cross of Jesus was a testimony of God's love. At the right time, God, our Savior, sent his Son to die for us. It was his initiative. And the cross was also the initiative of Jesus, giving himself as a ransom. A ransom for, that word pops up again, all. See, what Jesus endured on the cross, the physical suffering of the cross, his death, and the spiritual suffering of God's wrath, his wrath against human sin poured out on him, the righteous one, what Jesus endured there was a ransom, was a price paid for our freedom. He gave himself, his life, as the price. And he did it so that all might be saved, as when they come to know the truth, to believe in him. You accept that he paid the ransom for you. You accept him as your mediator, your one and only shot at peace with God. That's the wonder, the joy of the truth of the gospel. The thing that God wants all to know and believe and so be saved. And so that's why verse 7, that's why God sent Paul to be his herald, to teach the Gentiles, all the nations, about faith and truth in Jesus. Because the one God gave us one mediator, And because he's God, our Savior, who wants us all to be saved, he chose and he sent Paul, the ambassador, the mouthpiece, the herald, the one who declares, who teaches people about Jesus. And see, doesn't that just fit with what we've already said about the church? That through us, God wants more and more people, all people, to be saved and come to know the truth. We might not be an apostle like Paul, but a bunch of us are teachers of God's truth in some way. Yet all of us can be a herald as we do that thing Paul started with, praying and living in all godliness, sharing the reason for the way we live, Jesus, our mediator, our ransom. So I want to draw it together as we wrap up. Along the way, I've been getting us to reflect on this passage and how it impacts us and how it should shape and challenge us. So I don't want to spend long now going over those things. I really just want to share two short thoughts, two last responses to Paul's words here. Isn't the first and most logical thing? The first is us to imitate the heart of our God. If he's God, our Savior, and he wants all to be saved and know the truth. If that's what God desires for our world, shouldn't that be what we want to? As we pray, as we live godly lives, as we seek to share the truth, herald the gospel, promote and support the gospel being heralded. It's a funny word, isn't it? Heralded to proclaim to the ends of the earth. As we throw ourselves in opportunities for gospel ministry, as we talk to our neighbor about faith, as we invite our friend to the life course, as we support our missionaries like Lama or Kelly Nicholas, we do all those things all the more as we imitate the heart of our God who wants all to be saved. Will we pray that God would make our hearts like his for the lost? Response one, imitate the heart of God. And number two, the second response is really just the second, in light of the second part of our passage. It's just simply that we thank Jesus. We thank him for the cross. When we read in God's word and once again come across the gospel, the good news that what Jesus has done for us, what else should we do but thank him? And in particular, that at the cross he gave himself, paid our ransom, the price for our sin, paid in full. That he became our one mediator and gave us peace with God. Have you thanked him for that today? Did you thank him yesterday? Will you thank him tomorrow? Let's give him the thanks he deserves now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed in your presence and wonder how you could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean. You took our sin and sorrows, you made them your very own. You bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. So we thank you, Jesus, our mediator, our ransom. We thank you that you gave yourself for all. And God, our Father, we pray that you would make our hearts like yours, that all would be saved. And we pray that through us, more and more people would come to a knowledge of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.